week. It's amazing how many ways we have accessibility to the Word of God. We don't have to rely on coming to the synagogues like they did in the old days and pulling out the scroll of whatever book and reading it. We have the scrolls in our house. You may have many versions of the Bible. You may have many translations. You may have many copies, even of a particular translation. So I would just encourage you as we go through to just, especially with the time that we have now, to get into God's Word, to read His Word. We get an understanding of who God is. We get an understanding of what He expects, what He is all about, and how we can connect with Him more, how we can be holy as He is holy. But with that, I felt really compelled to do something a little different this week. Usually I do speak on the Torah portion. And we have a double portion this week. It's really, really good. We're going to be discussing it in Torah for today. But I would like to have us dig into the Haftarah portion today. So if you would turn with me to the book of Amos, he is one of the minor prophets. You may have to go to your table of contents and take a look, but Amos 1:1. We're going to start with Amos. I know our Haftarah portion is Amos, and it's the last chapter. It's the 9th chapter. But before we just jump right into what the prophet is saying, we need to understand the context. Context is very important. With any relationship, with any situation, you've got to understand the context before you understand really what's being said. And if we want to understand the communication that God is speaking to us, let's understand the back story and the back portion of what's going on. So Amos 1:1 says this, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So this is really sets us up for the book. This sets us up for the prophet Amos. The prophet Amos is one of those books we don't necessarily go to. It's not the go-to book when we want encouragement or the go-to book when we want to understand things. We'll go to the Torah. We'll go to Isaiah. We'll go to maybe even Jeremiah. And we'll, of course, go to the Gospels and the Epistles to understand and to draw encouragement. But, you know, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is able to teach us. And we just have to dive right into it and understand what God is saying with that Scripture. So we come to the book of Amos. Now, who was this mysterious prophet? He was a herdsman. He was a cultivator of sycamore trees. And he had this definite knowledge and spoke in terms of nature. He spoke in terms of the outdoors and spoke in terms of the beauty of God's creation, really. And he's got an interesting perspective. You know, God gives us all interesting perspectives. Of course, this is God speaking. These are God's words. But he's speaking through a prophet. And we have to understand what that prophet's background was. His name, Amos, means burden bearer or load carrier. And like the other prophets, he carried a very heavy burden. You know, when you have a word from God, you're carrying sometimes a burden. It's a burden for your family that doesn't know the Lord. It's a burden for your friends that don't know Yeshua. You're carrying that burden many times because you want them to know God. The prophets, of course, wanted the reception from the people. Much of the time, they didn't get it. But they still carried this heavy burden. He had this burden of prophesying and speaking to a people that didn't want to hear his message. That's a real heavy burden. Now, he was one of what we call the minor prophets. I mentioned that before. There were 12 minor prophets in Scripture. And he was one of, if we could break down even the minor prophets themselves, he was one of the earlier minor prophets. He spoke early on in the history of the minor prophets. He was a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Isaiah. He prophesied during the reigns of two kings, because at this time, at the time of Amos and his prophesying, Israel, as in much of the prophets, was a divided kingdom. So it was a fractured kingdom. You had Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. You had Judah, the 2 tribes in the south. And he was prophesying during the reigns of King Jeroboam II in Israel in the north and King Uzziah in the south in Judea. Now, what's interesting about Amos is he was of the southern kingdom, most likely by what we can ascertain from his writings. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. And just to give you an idea of when he was going about with this heavy burden, prophesying in the land, his ministry was approximately 760 BCE or BC. So approximately 760 years before the Common Era, before the time of Yeshua, early on in the time of the prophets. Now, here's the key point that we want to convey. I want to convey today. Amos prophesied during Judah and Israel, during the nation of Israel collectively, during their greatest economic time. It wasn't a time where they were ransacked. It wasn't a time where there was pillaging and war. It was a time of great economic prosperity. In fact, it was so economically prosperous that it was the greatest in all of Israel's history, both as a united kingdom and as a divided kingdom. We often talk about the borders of Israel and how they stretched under David and then under Solomon even more. But the borders were even bigger under the time of Amos. It had continued on, and this was a couple of generations after those kings. But even with the divided kingdom, even with what was going on in history, this was the time of greatest prosperity that Israel had ever known. And it was economic prosperity, but also, what was religious life like in that land at that time? Well, religious life was very bountiful. Religious life was happening. It wasn't a time devoid of religion, of people calling on the Lord. People were religious. People celebrated the feasts. In the south, they would celebrate the Lord. They would worship the Lord. In the north, they went to places like Bethel, which was a town in the north, and they worshiped the Lord there. The northern kingdom did. Now, that's a whole other discussion about not worshiping, you know, where they should have in Judea and in Jerusalem. But look, this was a divided kingdom. They were worshiping the Lord. But here's the wrinkle. Here's the thing. They were also worshiping pagan idols. It was a time of heavy pagan worship. The worship of Baal of Peor, the worship of Asherah, and all these other gods and all these other idols. It was all mixed together with the worship of the one true God. The people, with their economic prosperity, with their time of relative peace, they were just doing what they thought that they should do. They were doing what they thought best. Of course, it was, though they were bringing in God, but they were also bringing in the paganism, the idolatry. They thought that they were immune to disaster. Everything's going great. They were eating and drinking and having a wonderful time. And as I read this and as I thought about this and as I meditated, I'm thinking to myself, doesn't this sound like today in many ways? We enjoy great prosperity, even now with what's going on. We have been one of the most prosperous countries in the world. We live in one of the most prosperous times of all history. Much of the earth, for much of the history of the earth, was poor, was not in wealth. And this is a time, much like today, where we can easily sit back and say, well, things are going great. And we can easily be lulled into the false thinking that we can worship the things around us, that we can worship the idols around us, and it's okay because there's no disaster happening. Now turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Let's go back to the Torah portion. Because there is something important, Dave alluded to it earlier with his drash. In the double portion, we read about the many things, the many items for the nation of Israel. You know, they had gotten the Ten Commandments. They had gotten their constitution. They had come out of slavery in Egypt. They were led by God into the in the wilderness, towards the promised land, towards the end goal in Israel. And in these portions, we read about things like atonement for sins, big concepts, Yom Kippur. We read about various laws. We read about loving our neighbor. God is trying to get us to see all these things. And then Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is holy. He's set apart and separate. The people should be holy, set apart and separate. But separate from what? Not separate from each other. Separate from the sin and the pagan idolatry that was all over around them. That was all throughout the land of Canaan they were going into. That was all through Moab and Edom. That was all through Egypt and the entire known world. The entire world was going after false idols and gods. God wanted a separate people, a distinct people, a different people, because he was trying to start something with Israel that would then, he would hope, to go to the whole world, and it will eventually, and it has in many cases gone to the whole world, the message of one true God, the message against worshiping other idols. This is the whole point. But Adonai tells the people, Israel, again and again and again and again in the Torah, be holy. Don't follow the ways of the pagans around them. He warns them as they go into the land. He warns them when they're in the land over and over and over. He says, don't let your hearts go after these people and these false gods, because once you do that, it's a slippery slope and you get lulled into this sense of slumber and this sense of peace and prosperity and just, oh, everything's fine. That's why God sent the judges. That's why God sent the prophets, to warn them, to wake them up, to say, don't forget God. Don't just worship other idols with the Lord. This is the one thing, the constant thing. We can lull ourselves into thinking, well, I just love and worship God. Even though I'm doing some other things that maybe aren't so kosher, I still love God. Well, the Jewish people in the time of Amos loved God, but they also love their idols. They also love worshiping after other things. And sin gets mixed into that. And sin, as we have been talking about in the book of Leviticus, leads always to judgment. Sin always leads to judgment. We are seeing that in our Haftarah portion. We are seeing that in the book of Amos. Sin produces judgment. But what we also see in our Haftarah portion is even though sin can lead to judgment because of the ways that we don't follow the Lord, we see a rich and merciful God that is willing to bring us out of that and bring us back to him. That is also a pattern we see with the judges, with the prophets, throughout the Torah and throughout Scripture. The Haftarah portion in Amos shows us the judgment of God, but also the mercy and the restoration of God. I am so thankful for the mercy and the restoration of God. This is so true for us today. This message is so relevant for us today. Our sins produce judgment. We shouldn't sugarcoat that. We should be very plain with what Scripture tells us about how sin, how goes things after sin. It does produce a judgment. But we should also not stop there and talk about how we have a God that also provides restoration for us. That's the message today of Amos. Turn with me to Amos chapter 9. Let's dig it into the Torah, the Haftarah portion now. As we go to Amos, I'm going to read from verses 9 and 10. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. God has always had a special relationship with the nation of Israel. Adonai, as I said before, wanted Israel to be this experiment, if you will, this microcosm to teach the whole world. He gave them the Torah. He gave them the instructions for holy living. He gave them what he expects, the basic tenet that Israel was to uphold. In a sense, it's all drilled down to this. Be holy as God is holy. Don't go after pagan gods. Keep yourself pure and holy. Now go with me to Leviticus 19:4 in our Torah portion. Leviticus 19:4 says, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. So it's not like we had to wonder, should I go and worship Baal? Should I go and do this thing? It's pretty clear. It's pretty clear in the Word. Over and over, the sad history, though, of our people, of the Jewish people has been disobedience, has been disobedience, then obedience, and then repeat. It's like this endless spin cycle. Disobedience, obedience, repeat. Disobedience, obedience, repeat. It's like this goes on and on and on. And it's not that Israel was more wicked than the rest of the world. Israel gets a bad rap because their sins are all on display for us in this book. But there was a lot more sin going on in the world too. We don't want to minimize that. It's just that God was shining the light on Israel to teach ultimately the world these things and to teach Israel. But Israel was not any better. Israel's not any worse than other humans, other nations. They were just chosen. And you know, we say a lot of times, why couldn't God choose somebody else? Well, we're it. You know, he chose us. And for better or for worse, he could have chose any other people to do what he needed to do. He chose the Jewish people. We're going to talk more about that a little bit later. But Israel gets the spotlight, you know, whether they want it or not. And that spin cycle of disobedience, obedience, repeat, disobedience, obedience, repeat. I was thinking about that spin cycle as I was going through my daily Bible reading. I'm going through a yearly Bible reading, you know, through the Bible in a year. Turn with me to the book of Judges. I'm in Judges now, or I'm in the book of Judges, and I was reading this just a few days ago in my Bible reading, and boy, this does tell us the spin cycle of disobedience, obedience, repeat. This puts it on display for us. Judges 2, verses 1 through 3. Now the angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. I always have this selective amnesia when I go through my Bible reading throughout the year. I get to the book of Joshua, and I'm like, yeah, that's cool. That was a great battle, victory. He's getting at that people from the land. And then it says, well, the Philistines stayed in the land, and the Hittites over here stayed. And I'm always thinking to myself, why? Why didn't they drive them all out? They were so righteous. They were so with the Lord. And then I remember when I get to the book of Judges, why? Because God knew that they were going to go and chase after other gods. And it's like putting that tree in the garden and saying, that's the one place you can't go. That's the one fruit you can't eat from. And what do? We go right for the piece of fruit. And what do? We go right for the Baals and the poles, the Asherah poles, and all the things God says don't do, we go and do. It's that sinful nature in man. So that's the disobedience part, right, of the spin cycle. And that's what happened. They made covenants with the inhabitants of the land. They took the wives. They worshipped their gods. Judges 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's read on. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Many times in Scripture, God is a little ambiguous. He's trying to get us to really, you know, ascertain and really dive into the meaning behind what the Scripture is saying. There is no diving in here. It's like right in your face here, and we can see the disobedience of our people. We can see the disobedience and how they went after other gods. This is clear as day. But this was a reoccurring pattern, not just in the time of the judges, though, throughout Israel's history. And then here we fast forward to the time of Amos. Turn back with me to Amos 9. We're going to start there in just a minute. But before we get to that, you know, Amos is prophesying. He's relaying the words of God to try to wake people up. And God is pronouncing in the book of Amos judgments because of the sin. Because of the sin that was going on in the book of Judges, sure, there was judgment. What happened in the book of Judges? God handed them over to whoever it was at the time. And you could read through every judge and how, oh, they were oppressed for 40 years, and then they cried out to God. They were oppressed for 2 years. They were oppressed for 23 years. God provided a different judge at different time periods for the next part of the spin cycle. But you know, God is still a righteous judge, and he cannot let sin go unaccounted for. So he's pronouncing judgment because of sin in the book of Amos, but he's a fair and he's a righteous judge. He's not going to convict the innocent. He's not going to let the guilty go free. For whatever we think about our justice system in this country, we try to be as fair-minded, give people the benefit of the doubt, you're proven innocent until guilty and all this. But we know that there's times where there's cracks in that system. I mean, we do television shows and movies about all those cracks that appear. And as good as a man-made system is, it's not a God-made system. It's not God's ultimate system. But God, in his ultimate perfect system, is a completely righteous judge. He'll never let the innocent be convicted. He'll never let the guilty go free. He always is a fair-minded, pronouncing judgment on sin when it occurs. And you see the pronouncements of judgment on several nations in the book of Amos. If you go to a table of contents for the book of Amos, and you go through the outline, it is judgment on this country and judgment on this country. He pronounces judgments because of sin on Syria, Philistia, which is the land of the Philistines, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. Those are present-day Jordan. Just because Israel is God's chosen people, they don't get out of the judgment business. So God is pronouncing judgment because of sin on every nation that is sinning here. No matter who you are, you can't escape it, because he's a righteous judge. Amos 9:9. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. Now, this sieve is a device used for separating out things. It's for separating out contents. Another word is really a strainer. God is saying in the, you know, he's using these elements to teach us. A strainer, if you have a strainer in your house, most of you have a strainer in your house, you pull that strainer out, and what does it do? It separates the stuff you don't want from the stuff that you want to get through. And this is the imagery he's giving us, one of this strainer. God is separating out the sin from the righteousness. He's going to separate out those, as he says in Amos chapter 9, that persist in their sinful ways. And this is a common theme when we talk in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, about the separation of the wheat from the chaff, when we talk about the separation of the future for those that reject the Lord, that do not accept Yeshua, and for the followers of our God and Yeshua the Messiah. There are so many scriptures we can go on about the judgment after the sifting has occurred, after the straining has occurred, that God is a righteous and fair judge. But what was interesting, and I was just meditating on this point, is that he gives so many chances to that bad stuff, you know, the bad that he's straining out, that he's going to throw out. He gives so many chances. And then what recalled in my mind was the Pharaoh. How many chances did he give Pharaoh? Now, we can get into a whole theological debate about did Pharaoh harden his heart or did God harden his heart, but listen, Pharaoh had something to do with it, believe me. He willfully chose to reject God throughout the process, and even way before that. But yet God gave so many chances to Pharaoh. He gives us so many chances. One of the universal truths of Scripture that's taught to us over and over is that sin leads to judgment. And the people in Amos' time that thought they were immune from judgment, thought they didn't need to be judged, and they could... maybe they had bypassed it because things were so great. But here's the historical fact. Just 2 years after Amos did his prophesying, as we alluded to in Amos 1:1, there was a terrible earthquake. So terrible that 200 years after that earthquake, the latter of the minor prophets and the latter prophets were still referencing that earthquake. That's how terrible it was. But just 2 years before that, everything was hunky-dory. Everything was fine. You know, everybody was just saying, ooh, peace and prosperity. And then disaster came when they were least expected. I'm not saying every tornado and earthquake and natural calamity is the result of God executing judgment on a particular people. I'm not saying that. I don't have the mind of God. Does God do that at times in Scripture and in history? Yes, He does. But we have to understand that that was, theologians believe, commentaries believe, that that really, that was a judgment, that earthquake. And God was using that to shake people up. Because people were just enjoying their time of prosperity and following after these foreign gods, and there was judgment. Now, here's the thing. We've been talking a lot about the bad news, the disobedience part of the spin cycle. Now we're going to go to the obedience part. Now we're going to go to the good news. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. I thank God every day of my life that God doesn't leave me in the disobedience spin cycle, that He's allowing me to go to the other cycle. You know, the cycle where He's drying me out, cleaning me off, and I'm coming out all fresh and new and smell like $1 million. You know what I mean? So Amos 9, 11 through 15, the subtitle that I have in my Bible for that set of verses is the restoration of Israel. That's good news, right? That's good. Amos 9, 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its branches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in days of old. As I said last week in my message, God is in the restoration business. He is a holy, just, righteous God, producing and executing judgment on sin. However, He's also a very merciful God that loves us and wants to repair and rebuild. Two words in that verse, repair and rebuild. Those are good things. Those are restorative things. Those are merciful things. Israel was not meant for total destruction. We see this, we read this in the book of Amos, and this is a good point. Now, last two verses in the book, Amos 9, 14 and 15. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now let's just key in for a minute on the wording here. They shall never again be uprooted. These are amazing verses. These are prophetic verses. These are amazing verses for us. They teach us a lot. What do they teach us? They teach us who our God is. They teach us who Israel is. And they teach us the restorative nature of the Lord. Now, I'm going to geek out a little bit here, give a little bit of background, because I think this is super important. We're talking about Israel. We're talking about the prophetic nature of Israel. We're talking about the relationship and the role of Israel in God's overall plan for mankind. I'm going to go a little deep here for a minute, because I think it's important to go through and look at some details. When we talk about the study of the interpretation of the Bible, what the Bible says and how we can interpret it, that study of the interpretation of the Bible is a term we use called hermeneutics. And that tells us, what does God mean when He says something? What is the prophet saying and what does it mean? And there's various forms of the hermeneutical interpretation that can be taken. Interpretations of the Bible can be literal, but they can also be allegorical or figurative or symbolic, meaning they teach us something. It's a story that is meant to be taken figuratively, or it's meant to not be taken literally, I should say. Okay? When we say, oh, we should always interpret everything in the Bible literally, that's not necessarily good practice, but because there are figurative elements that God gives. There's allegorical elements that God gives. Not all, but some. And of course, there's a lot of literal elements here. So stay with me for a minute. A good example of not taking literal things that are said in the Bible is when Yeshua tells His disciples that the wine and the bread that they're eating at the Last Supper and drinking is His blood and His body. Not to be taken literally. We're not in a form of cannibalism here. This is not how we should be practicing. It's not meant to be taken literally. Okay? allegory or allegories, if you look at a book like Pilgrim's Progress, if you look at a book like Moby Dick, they're meant to be read as allegories, not as literal things. Unfortunately, throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, theologians have sometimes interpreted the Bible incorrectly, thinking and attributing scripture that's meant to be taken literally as allegory. This is very important here. Even as far back and as early on as people like Origen, who lived around 200 AD, Augustine, who many people have heard about, who lived between 300 and 400 AD, they were taking certain scripture meant to be taken literally and allegorizing it. Oh, that's just stories. And if we fast forward in this 2,000 years of church history, we get to current denominations, current theologies that may or may not at times be biblically sound. And I'm just going to point out one. One prominent theology that continues to this very day is what's called Reformed theology or covenant theology. Now, I'm not against everything about Reformed or covenant theology. Most Presbyterians and a lot of other denominations like Presbyterianism, they ascribe in various forms to covenant theology. And covenant theology essentially teaches that there's covenants. There's covenants of law and grace. There's covenants of old and new. You may see where I'm going with this. This leads to the assertion that in Reformed theology that when Israel rejected God, Israel is now done away with as a chosen people, and the church is God's chosen people. They have inherited the new covenant, the covenant with God. It's no longer the Jewish people's covenant as a chosen people. It's the church as the chosen people. This is, if you drill it all down, Reformed and covenant theology primarily does teach this. The church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. Now, and they use scripture like Amos with the judgments pronounced to say, well, the judgments relate to Israel. All the good stuff, the restorative stuff, relates to the church now. So they're parsing out what's to be taken literally for Israel and what's to be taken allegorically for the church. So you see where I'm going with this. That's a real 64,000-foot view of covenant theology, and it's not all bad, but there's nuances, but it's still a major teaching in the church today. It's underlying in many, many churches. Listen, when we don't have a proper contextual understanding of hermeneutics and interpretation of the Bible, we can easily get off on these crazy man-made paths. We can easily ascribe certain things as, oh, this means something for me, when it really doesn't. It means something for Israel or what God is trying to teach us about Israel. We should always say to ourselves, well, what does the Word of God say? We should always corroborate Scripture with Scripture because we know Scripture never contradicts itself. And if that fact is true, if it's God's word and it never contradicts itself, what does other scripture say about the covenant that God has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the followers and their offspring? Turn with me to Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, God is speaking to this man, Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people. And he's telling Abraham, as he's giving him a covenant, a very specific covenant, it's the covenant of circumcision. This is what he says to Abraham in Genesis 17, 7 through 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God and to you, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, when I read these passages in the translated version I have, the word everlasting pops out more than once. Well-meaning believers don't understand this because they haven't been taught this. But God doesn't just discard the nation of Israel because there was a spin cycle of disobedience in their history, or many spin cycles of disobedience. A great proof text we can use when we are looking into this is Romans chapter 9 through 11. Now, I want you to go to Romans 11 just for a minute. The Apostle Paul, Rav Shaul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, he's speaking very passionately in these three chapters of Romans about this very thing, about the fact that Israel was disobedient. There's no question in Scripture. Israel has sinned, did sin. Judgment was pronounced because of that sin. Universal truth of the Bible. But listen to what he says about this, about the Jewish people. Romans 11, 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, scroll down to Romans 11, 25 and 27, through 27. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is, it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That covenantal love that God has for his Jewish people is still there. It's based on Romans 11, 9 through 11. It's based on Genesis 17 and various other scriptures. Again, scripture corroborates itself. Even though we broke that covenant through sin, even though we didn't uphold our end of the deal, God still upholds his end. His love and his promises and his covenants are unconditional and irrevocable. So prophetically, Israel is still at the center of God's overall plan as a chosen people. Now turn with me to the book of Matthew. As Yeshua is speaking over the city of Jerusalem during his earthly ministry, Matthew 23, 37 through 39 tells us this. And you can just see Yeshua. You can hear his voice. You know, there's some scripture where you can just hear how he feels. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, verse 37 is pretty damning in a sense, and verse 38, same way. But we can't forget that verse 39 is in there as well. It's not that, oh, you did some really bad stuff, so you're kicked to the curb. No, he says, you will not see me again until, meaning he's going to see them again, meaning there's restoration for the people of Israel and for the nation of Israel. Yeshua is saying a couple of things, two things primarily. He does acknowledge their sin and judgment in 37 and 38. But secondly, his return to earth, which is the hope of all believers, is specifically tied to the Jewish people returning to God. Is specifically tied to the Jewish people not being cast off and outside of God's grace and restoration. So, and I always love to say this, what is the first thing Yeshua teaches when in his earthly ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Put away your sin, because God is about to restore and rebuild his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That tells us everything about the whole cycle here. The disobedience, repent from that. And then the obedience, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because great things are about to happen. Because you got to get on board for this thing. You've got an opportunity here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. These are powerful, powerful verses. From Genesis 17, through the Torah, through the prophets, book of Amos, into the new covenant, God is not done with his Jewish people. We read it very clearly in our Haftorah portion. They are still his people, and they still have a unique and distinct role and relationship to play, both then and even now and today. If you were to poll believers 100 years ago about this, and you were to talk through this as a believer, it would have been harder to believe that, because there was no Israel. It was a bunch of dirt. It was a bunch of people trampling on it, as Yeshua prophesied. But here we are with our vantage point, looking at cities like Tel Aviv and Jerusalem that are filled with people, filled with life. The desert is blooming. And we can see the beginning of what God is doing. And again, I talked about this a couple weeks ago. The physical precedes the spiritual. Don't worry. God is still in the restoration business for his people. As they are getting back into the land, as the physical restoration is happening, so too the spiritual process begins. We see it we're seeing Israel in many spots on fire for God in so many ways. And that's an encouraging thing to see. God's love for Israel is unconditional. God will redeem Israel. That's great news for them. That's great news for the Jewish people. But here's the point, the last point I want to make. That should be great news for all believers, Jew and Gentile, both sitting in Messianic synagogues and sitting in churches throughout the world. This should be the news, you know, the headline, the front page, Jew and Gentile alike, for Jew and Gentile alike. Why? Because this tells us one very, 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 very important truth. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. God teaches us about himself through his dealings with Israel. Disobedience, obedience, repeat, gives them more chances, all that good stuff we talked about. God teaches us about himself, his character, his nature, through his dealings with his people Israel. He is a God of love. What does he teach us? He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy, of forgiveness. He's a God of restoration. Amos 9, 14 and 15 teach us that. We as followers of Yeshua the Messiah, from all backgrounds and nations we come from, Jewish and even from the Jewish side, all denominations of Judaism, all facets of being Jewish and levels of observance and disobservance, and all Gentiles and non-believers, all of us together, we can take comfort and know that God keeps his word. Because if God didn't keep his word, if he's done with Israel, what does that say about us? If we disobey just a little bit more, are we out? Is he going to discard us as well? But God's nature and his character are always the same. He's a righteous judge, but he's a restorative, loving God. He's like that with Israel, and guess what? He's like that with me, and he's like that with you. That is his character. That's the integrity of our God. That's his love for you and I. It's unconditional. So when we read about these things, prophetically and otherwise, when we get into the Torah portion, get into the prophets, when we read about Israel, let it encourage all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, that that's our God. That's his character. That's his love for us. And that is something that we can take hold of and we can hope for. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm just so thankful that you didn't leave me out on the curb. And I'm thankful you didn't leave Israel out on the curb, Lord, but you're in the restoration business. And Lord, I'm thankful that you've provided a way back to you through Yeshua the Messiah. Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know you personally, if there's anyone that's struggling with feeling less than or that they're cast out because of their sin in judgment, Lord, give them your mercy today. Lord, extend that love to them today. Lord, show them through a word of a family member or friend, through an acquaintance, somebody they haven't talked to in a while. Lord, through any means necessary, maybe it's something they see on the TV, I don't know, show them your love. Show them that you're in the restoration business and that you love them and you'll never leave them or forsake them. We praise you and we thank you, God, in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah.